Father, you are God Most High. May we set you apart as holy in all that we think and do. And Father, we so fall short of that. We pray, Father, that you would help us in our lives to set our affections on things above. And Father, we would see the things in our lives that are not in keeping and not worthy of the gospel. And we pray that you would help us to turn to you for the strength, for the joy, and the wisdom that we have a Savior who has come for real people in real time. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the lover of our souls. And with Jesus, we have hope. And that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. We would ask that you would grip us and captivate us with the incarnation this morning. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. Take your Bibles once again and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. The title of an online article caught my attention. And the title went something like this. It was in the form of a question. And that question was this: do atheists celebrate Christmas? And when I read that title, my mind went to the infamous billboards this time of year generated by atheists. Billboards that talk about Christmas being a myth. Skip Christmas this year, blah, 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 all that stuff. So no, atheists don't celebrate Christmas. But the article concluded that they do. And I was intrigued by that, so I read on. And I found, as you might expect, that atheists don't celebrate Christmas. They simply celebrate at Christmas. They're not celebrating the birth of Christ. They're celebrating the good feelings of the season. Shopping, friends, gatherings. And that got me to thinking, I wonder how often we as Christians do the very same thing. We know what Christmas is about. We know we love our Savior. We stand in awe of His birth for our redemption. How often do we celebrate at Christmas and never really celebrate what Christmas is all about? And most of all, celebrate and worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we get wrapped up in all of the gift giving, the family gatherings, connecting with our friends. And with all of those good things, we can easily lose sight of what we're actually celebrating and who we're celebrating. So in that sense, we might be very much like the atheists at Christmas time. So what I would like to challenge you with this morning, I would contend that we need to celebrate Christmas as believers, and I'm challenging you with this statement: don't celebrate Christmas like an atheist. Don't do that. With our minds this morning on Luke 2, what I would like to do is I'd like to just, what I love about Luke 2 is that it's without all the hype, it's without all the fancy stuff, without all of that, and it's just Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, here is how the birth of our Lord Jesus took place. And here's what it means. And here's what to do about it. And so my big idea this morning, if you want to summarize in one statement, it's this. At Christmas, we celebrate the best news of all. That Jesus, our Savior, is born to save us. The best news of all is not a Christmas tree. It's not family gatherings. It's not the presents. And you might say, well, wait a minute, you're saying that the birth of Jesus is the best news of all. What about the death and resurrection of Jesus? What about the ascension? What about the coming again of Jesus? And I would have you understand that all of the redemptive work of Jesus, his death, resurrection, ascension, return, are really wrapped up, included, and assumed in the news of his birth. When the angels say that they brought good tidings, they were talking about the redemptive plan that was being enacted one step more in the birth of Christ. So let that sink in. We celebrate the best news of all, that Jesus our Savior is born to save us. And I want to give you some, just some simple realities of Christmas this morning. Straightforward in this text, there are three of them. And I would like you to see, first of all, that Jesus was born live in actual real time. I've chosen those words carefully. Born alive in actual real time are all meant to communicate one thing. And that is, the birth of Jesus Christ actually happened in a true historical setting. Just as we are living in real, actual time, in a historical setting. This is not a religious myth. Some people look at the Christmas story and they say, well, what does it matter if it's real or not? I'm just going to tell you, if this is not real, actual, then we might as well pack up and celebrate like atheists. This is not a religious myth. It's not a legend. It's not a religious tradition made up by people who are desperate to create a new religion or gain a following. This actually happened as reported by Luke. And I want to tell you, the fact that that is the case changes everything in your life. That being the case, the birth of Jesus, the Savior, confronts every person with the facts that we are in need of a Savior. This cannot be shrugged off as personal opinion. What it means is that God exists and that He truly broke into human history in the birth of Jesus as fulfillment of all of those prophecies that began in Genesis 3. God actually sent a Savior, implying that we need one. And God is serious about reconciling sinners to Himself. And so I just want to hit the ground running this morning when I look at Luke 2. So what are the facts here? Once again, Luke the historian, if you look back at chapter 1, the opening verses of this gospel, you would find that Luke is a careful historian. He's also a medical doctor. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago with the virgin birth. And Luke gives us the historic facts of Christ's birth. He gives the time for Christ's birth. Now, based on what he's saying here is we can actually quite closely name the actual year, or within a small window, name the actual year when Jesus was born. We know that Herod the Great reigned in Judea, which narrows that time frame down. Wouldn't you expect that if it were a historical fact? That somewhere along the way, you can put it in time. If this is a myth or a legend, who cares what year it happened? Herod was the Jewish ruler in Judea. Caesar was the Roman emperor in Rome. Herod died in 4 BC. And based on that information, we believe that Jesus was born near or right before 4 BC. And that had a direct impact on the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Not only was Jesus born in the days of Herod, verse 1, he was born during the days of Caesar Augustus, who was reigning over the Roman Empire. And we know actually quite a bit about the life of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was more of a title. We think of Caesar Augustus was his name. It was actually a title. The Caesar being spoken of here in Luke 2 was actually named Gaius Octavius, born on September 23rd. 63 BC. I keep giving you these dates because if it's in real time, then it actually happened on real dates, real hours, real days, real years. Now, Caesar Augustus, we know a lot about him. He was the grandnephew, adopted son, and primary heir of Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus was an extremely important man. In fact, you might say that he was the most powerful man in the world at the time. He was a leader among leaders. We know a lot about his personality and his drive. He was extremely ambitious. He was a soldier. He was strong. He was super intelligent. And he crushed anyone who rivaled his throne. Now, the title Augustus meant exalted one. And he took that title, which was meant to identify Caesar as possessing divine characteristics, if not being a god himself. One ancient inscription from around this time period. Listen to what it says. They found this in Myra in ancient times. Here's what this said. Divine Augustus Caesar. Notice that it's not just Augustus Caesar. It's divine Augustus Caesar. Son of God. Son of a god. commander of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. That's what people in the Roman Empire were hearing at this time. They were likening him to a savior. And we think that's strange. We say, who would ever say that about a leader? Well, I want to tell you, we list the names of presidents at times, likening them to our savior. In the same two lines, Jesus is my savior, so-and-so is my president. Right? Kind of in the same vein. I'm not really comfortable with that. That goes on hats, t-shirts, political slogans. The president, if he's not the savior, he's kind of right up there with the savior. That's what's happening. Maybe even more so, though, in the days of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus had stepped in. He had gotten the Roman Empire back on its feet. All the world looked to this guy, grateful for stability and laws and peace that he brought. Poets wrote about how fantastic this guy actually was. He was a god sent from heaven, predestined for power, the one to whom who would bring about a golden age for the world. Now, if you put that in perspective, it really was a bad time for Jesus to show up as a baby. If he had only shown up a few years earlier before Caesar Augustus, if Jesus had stepped into that power vacuum then, but Caesar by now has the hearts and minds of the masses, as you see in verse 1, he's got the power to tell the whole Roman Empire to go to their home place to be registered for taxes. How do you like taxes? God can even use things like taxes. But isn't it interesting that God uses even powerful men like Caesar to put God's plans into motion for God's son to take on flesh and become a man? Now in verses 1 and 2, the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, decreed a census be taken of the entire Roman Empire. And it talks about who was the governor of Syria, closer to Judea at the time. He wants to take account of his people so that he can get tax revenue. Now, by the time of Christ's birth, the tax rate was about 30 to 40% of people's income, according to historic documents. Now, here God is taking something as frustrating as taxes, distasteful. And he's actually using this in the right timing, the best news, to bring about the best news of all. Imagine, this is bad news, verse 1. Oh no, another census. And by the way, census were not all that unusual. I think they count up at least 14 of them around this time period in a window of time. Bad news. And yet God uses that time of bad news to bring about the best news. So Luke's gospel doesn't say anything about how Joseph felt about the census. I have a feeling he probably felt about the same way you would, right? You've got to disrupt your life. You've got to put aside your gainful employment. Go to the place of your heritage. Pay the expenses of the trip. It's not like Caesar was saying, hey, this is an all-expense-paid trip. So we would probably resent such a thing from a politician to do this. It's a 90-mile trip on foot or on the back of a donkey or in a wagon or something, a cart. 3 days, one way. Out in the elements, just to register to pay taxes to the Romans, who, by the way, were despised by Jewish people. You can see why they'd be despised. Now, all that being said, my guess is that Joseph might have been frustrated. He might have resented it, but I believe he was trusting in the providential work of God. He knows God is at work, that God does and can work even through Caesars who act like gods. Turbulent times, powerful people cannot stop God's plans. That is the point here. That's part of the point. So verse 4, Joseph leaves Nazareth to go to his ancestral hometown of Bethlehem. Verse 5, Mary goes with him. Now remember where Mary is in her pregnancy. It's not like she's just conceived. It's not like she's just kind of 6 weeks in. She's in her third trimester, due any day. 90-mile trip over rough terrain. And you say, yeah, that will spark the birth. That's not really what any pregnant lady or her husband would want to do. Not a good time to be having a baby. Most women stay close to home when it's time to deliver, and especially in those days where there were no hospitals along the way, there was no emergency room, no urgent care, no ambulances, no 911. If you are on the road and you start to deliver, that's where that baby's going to be born, right there by the side of the trail. You've got overnights. And oh, by the way, this trip you're taking isn't a car or a plane. It's out in the heat, in the cold, whatever it might be at that time of the year or time of the night or time of the day. Now, some have asked, why did Mary even go with Joseph? Why didn't she just stay home? We don't really know, except maybe that was the requirement of Caesar. Perhaps Joseph wanted her with him when the baby was born, or some other reason that we don't know. But the point is that Jesus was born at the actual right time that God had established in eternity past. This is all going according to plan. Isn't it nice to know that the things in our lives are going according to God's plan? That, first of all, there is a plan. Because sometimes the things that happen in your life, it just seems so random. Some law gets passed, some health issue, some problem that somebody else did to you, and you're like, where's God in this? Let me tell you, God has a plan. And things are unfolding exactly as He wants and determines. Now, you might not see it in this text, but there's this conflict, and you see it in other passages, Matthew 2 being one, Revelation 12, an interesting passage. There's a conflict going on between two kingdoms, God's kingdom and man's kingdom, and man's kingdom is ultimately driven by Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, I want to remind you that he was within just a few miles of one of Herod's many headquarters, the Herodium. Herod responds in Matthew chapter 2 by killing all the babies in Bethlehem. What is he trying to do? He's trying to eliminate any rival king. But the interesting point is that I believe he was influenced by Satan himself, Revelation 12, 4 and 5. Interesting passage. You ought to spend a little time there. The dragon, Satan, is said to be awaiting the birth of Jesus in order to destroy Jesus as a baby. And yet Jesus in his earthly life, he's protected all the way through to his ascension as Revelation 12, 5 mentions, which is an interesting passage because it talks about Jesus' birth all the way through his ascension. So if nobody else was interested in the birth of Jesus, guess who was? Satan himself. He knew this was altering the course of time. So it's as if the kings of the world, somehow influenced by Satan, are seeking, whether they know it or not, to devour the baby Jesus. And yet, unknowingly, they're all playing, even Satan, playing right into God's hands. Fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, verses 6 and 7 tell us that Mary went into birth. It says, verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. That should be kind of an ominous statement. It's like, the time has come. And delivery is not something that you really stop, is it? It's here. You're not going to stop it. You just have to deal with it. And there's no good place for them to stay. Now, thinking of the logistics of delivering a child in those circumstances, you know, at best, Joseph might have been able to secure a midwife who understood the process. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Now, at worst, Joseph had to deliver the baby himself. Can you imagine, guys, delivering your wife's baby? Wives, can you imagine your husband delivering your baby, right? Most of us guys are like, oh, let's get out of here. This is not good. No heart monitors, no pain meds, no warming table, no sterile medical instruments, none of that, none of that. The baby is born, wrapped in swaddling cloths, these bandage-like strips that they would wrap around the baby. And these swaddling clothes must be important because they're mentioned several times in the text. What do you think Luke, under inspiration of the Spirit, is trying to communicate? Well, I think in part he's emphasizing the care that Jesus got from his earthly parents and the humanity of the baby Jesus. That he would even need swaddling clothes. I mean, this is the Son of God. You would think he would come into the world and he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anybody. But no, this is the baby Jesus. And if he doesn't get wrapped in swaddling cloths, he doesn't feel secure. And he's not warm. And he's vulnerable. So to think of Jesus, the Son of God, eternally existent, needing to be kept warm as a baby, needing that security of being swaddled and brought close. That is astounding. When Scripture says that Jesus knows what we go through, he knows what we go through to the very point, to the very finest detail of as a child, a baby, being dependent on his earthly parents. He's vulnerable. God is showing his own power through this little baby. Thousands of years of prophecy are coming down to this text right here. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come. When you say the fullness of time, what does that mean? Man's time? Historic time? No, in the fullness of God's time. Which just so happens it's historic in our, and there's a setting and there's a place and there are people and there are players involved in this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is why it's so good, the best news of all, that we could be adopted because of Luke 2, that we could be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. That's why this text is so important. It's a direct fulfillment of Micah 5:2. Now remember, Micah 5:2 prophesies Luke 2, the events. When did Micah prophesy? 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah prophesied that Bethlehem would be the place where Messiah was born. Listen to Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Isn't that amazing about Jesus? Born in Bethlehem, prophesied hundreds of years earlier. He is the one to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So this little newborn infant, minutes old, was eternal. The time was ripe. God knew the world was ready. Now, as far as human history, the pharaohs had come and gone, kings, emperors. They called themselves gods. They acted like they were gods. They all had failed to bring lasting peace. And every one of them had died. The gods and goddesses of Greek mythology had all failed to deliver the deliverance that we need. Every man-made religion had failed, and by this time, many had come and gone, and many were still in place, including Hinduism and other Eastern religions. We don't often think of Hinduism as going on, even at this time, but I put it in the historical context. The enlightened philosophers, the best of mankind, Plato, Aristotle, they're gone. And that's when Jesus was born, in real time, at just the right time, born actually physically alive. It's beyond our ability to truly understand. And yet God has laid it forth in such simplicity. Sometimes we get off on these other distracting things that are fun to think about, and it's okay, except if we're distracted from our Lord and Savior. Look at all the things of mankind, what we don't know. It's amazing the things we do know and what we don't know. I was reading a guy who was talking about this. Scientists still don't know why cats purr. Why bicycles stay upright when they're ridden. Now, we can give a description of it, but why? how animals migrate, or why we actually sleep. We can capture these stunning images. Maybe you've seen some of these coming from the Webb telescope of Uranus with, I think it's, I don't know how many moons it's got. Solar flares that disrupt radio signals on the earth. We can see lots of that stuff, and it's like, this is amazing. Look at all we know. We know facts like our globe's weight. Planet Earth estimated at 6 sextillion tons. We can even calculate, if we want to, how much that averages out to every square inch of the planet. How much does that weigh? We can even calculate that every square yard of the sun is constantly emitting 130,000 horsepowers of energy. We can calculate stuff like that, so we think we know all this stuff. And yet we still cannot comprehend the miracle of Christ's birth. It defies our ability to understand it. And yet God lays it out so simply. You either take it, accept it, celebrate it, rejoice in it, knowing that this is your salvation right here. This is your only hope. Jesus, the Son of God, in all of his grandeur and glory, becomes a baby in the womb of a peasant teenage girl, and he was born this helpless baby into the very world that he created. This is what we need to pass on to our children at Christmas. While we don't understand it, we can and must celebrate it, accept it, rely upon him, receive him personally, give him our lives. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is he not? It's been said that the Lord Jesus is God Most High, but he's also God Most Nigh, which is the word Emmanuel, God with us. The birth of Jesus doesn't just help us, doesn't just tell us that help is on the way. What it says is that help is already here. I'm glad for that. You know, we hear songs and people say, well, help's on the way. No, it's already here. It's right near us. Romans talks about, don't just say, somebody go up into heaven and bring Messiah down to us. Somebody go down into Sheol and bring Messiah. And Paul says, no, it's right here. It's nigh. It's close. Receive him. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's right here. What have you done with him? What are you doing with him? Are you receiving him, accepting him with such gratitude in your hearts, relying on him? Lord, I need you. You are the Savior. You are my Savior. Or is it like Herod and Caesar? Don't get in my way. I don't have room for you. There's room for only one king or queen in my life, and that's me. I wonder this morning, do you have the awe for the Lord Jesus as he's born, this gratitude? It's good to simply take some time every day, but especially at Christmas, to pull aside for some quiet and reflect on our Lord Jesus, to be astonished once again that he came, to rest in what he has done for us. Have you done that already? I hope you will. Dads, I want to encourage you, just get hold of a good little devotional or get a passage like Luke 2 and just read a good commentary with it with your kids. Just read it, pray with them, sing with them. So that it's not all about you just come to the Christmas gathering, you read the Christmas story, you put the Bible aside, and it's like, okay, let's get to what really matters. No. Jesus the Savior is born live, actual, real time for you and for me. Now, it's not just that, but Luke goes on in verses 4 through 7, and he says, Jesus came from common people. From common people. The fact that she's registered, she's got a family lineage, a human family lineage. Now, if you were to look over to Luke 3, we have a genealogy of Jesus, evidently traced through Mary, though we're not entirely sure. There's a couple of curiosities about Luke 3. But however you look at it, the lineage of Jesus as Son of Man, Son of God, is not what you expect. In Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, we have the genealogy of Jesus' family tree traced through Joseph as Jesus' legal human father. And I won't go into detail, simply to say that Jesus' family tree truly was scandalous. God didn't choose a sanitized version family background for Jesus to come from. He didn't clean up Jesus' earthly lineage. He didn't eliminate the details. He didn't alter any records of Jesus' family line. His ancestors were real people who needed real saving. They were real people needing real saving, just like you and just like me. Because we're all real people, and we all need real saving. And we need it every day, don't we? We need Christ. Now, this is not what you'd expect, this coming from common people, with God sending his son. You know, just to put this in historical context, and I know our speaker last week spoke on Matthew 1, but from times past, kings and rulers and political leaders, they would doctor up their own family records. They'd scrub anything, any facts, any embarrassing stuff, anything that might cause someone to question the right of that person to come to the throne. You know, even today, it's not uncommon for political rulers the world over to change birth certificates, to change doctors' official records, to change where this person was born or what were the circumstances or what were their family members. But God didn't do that when Jesus came. He left all of that unsavory stuff, and he didn't just like not change it. He actually broadcasts it in two gospels for everyone to see, for everyone to know. And I think that's instructive. Yes, the Jewish people love genealogy for sure. They want to trace him back to David, and that's important for fulfillment of the prophecies. It's also instructive to know that all of the details are there. Jesus' family lineage included five women that should have been scrubbed, pagan idolaters, prostitutes, women whose reputation was marred. The family tree of Jesus included liars and tricksters like Jacob, Judah, even Abraham had his issues. Murderers, kings who knew God but refused to worship him. Manasseh, a satanically driven occultic practitioner, all in the lineage of Jesus the Messiah. The list goes on. Jesus would always live under the shadow of a personal genealogy with flaws and sins. And the beauty of that is that Jesus came to save messed up people. There's hope for families here, isn't there? Frankly, who of us does not have the uncle that nobody talks about? Or the great-great-grandpa, this is what happened, and this is why this, and this is why that. Or maybe in our own lives, we look at our own history. We look at our own past. Shouldn't we see our own flaws and failures and sins? And we say, I am so grateful for my Savior Jesus Christ who saved someone like me. Jesus comes for this. So the message, once again, of Christmas is not that help is on the way. Help is already here. Now, here's another thing about Jesus' family history that's astonishing. Verse 16, his mother was this poor and humble girl. She's 13 or 14 years old, unmarried, pregnant. In that day, Mary was a nothing. Joseph was a nothing. People like Mary and Joseph have come and gone in the history of time by the billions. And nobody remembers them except somebody does, and that is God himself. These are the kinds of people that God sent his son to save. People like us who no one else remembers but God does, and which is why he sends his own son. He offers eternal life through Jesus Christ to each of us. So if you feel forgotten this Christmas, you know, we all know that the holidays are some of the loneliest times. At least that's what we hear, and sometimes we experience that. Maybe you feel forgotten. Maybe you feel like a nobody. God can save me because, you know, the things that I don't want anybody else to know, that I put this front up and I look, you know, hey, I'm this good guy. But God knows what's really going on in your heart and mind. God knows in private. He knows everything about you, and he still sent his son to save you. So you turn your eyes on Jesus. The Savior has come. Now, verse 11, look at what it calls Jesus. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Just a few of the names and titles of Jesus. They tell us of his identity. His name, Jesus, which is mentioned earlier in Luke, means Yahweh saves. It's his human name. But then he's called the Savior, the Christ or Messiah, which is the Greek word for the anointed one. All of these titles underscore once again, over and over you see this in the New Testament, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, which is of absolute importance because as Stephen J. Cole, one commentator, says this, any message that implies or states that Jesus is less than fully human, less than fully God, less than fully Lord, or less than fully the Savior from sin and judgment is not the good news of the Bible. The good news centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we stress so often the biblical teaching on the personhood of Christ. It is central. Without that, we have nothing, and we have nothing but error. Jesus Christ came to save people as the only authorized, qualified Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. It's only through him. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one doorway into eternal life. And Jesus is that door as the Good Shepherd. Have you walked through that doorway? Have you come to Christ to be saved? Scripture says that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. He will not cast you out if you come to him simply in simple reliance as your Savior. It's so simple. It's so wonderful. And when you walk through that doorway and you begin to see all that God has done to acquire your salvation and all that he does when you get saved, so to speak, it's unbelievable. It's something to nourish your soul from now to eternity. There's a poem entitled Our Greatest Need. It says, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. All those things that we want, entertainment, education, money, the authorization of a scientist, all of those things, but what we need is forgiveness with God, to be brought back with God. So we've seen that Jesus came in real time, actually alive in real time. Jesus came to save real people. Now lastly, Jesus came to save common people. Common people. And by that, I mean to say that Jesus invites all people to come to him and be saved. All people. It's a genuine invitation. It's not just the sleight of hands. Well, he kind of invites you, but no. This is a genuine invitation. Notice what the angel says in verse 10. The news of Christ's birth was good news of great joy to all people. He came to offer salvation to all people. He shows up in the midst of poverty and powerlessness among shepherds, these common people. Why did Jesus come? Because of what Mark says in his gospel, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires that all men will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not just the beautiful people, the wealthy people, the smart people, the influential people, the good people. If we think we're good, well, then we're sadly mistaken. It's common people. Those who know that they're nothing. Those who are poor of spirit, as it says in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who know that they're hopelessly messed up and sinful. Who know that they need a Savior. That's the people that Jesus came to save. Real people. An invitation to all of us. You know, the King, the Son of David, the Lord, the Savior, Jesus, was sent from heaven to identify with common people. Now, what I want you to see here is shepherds are told, while kings are not. Verse 8, this scene changes entirely. We've gone from a taxation scene in verses 1 through 3 to a travel scene in verses 4 and 5, and then a birth scene in verses 6 and 7, and now verse 8, we're in the field surrounding Bethlehem. And it's nighttime. Verses 9 through 14 are absolutely astonishing. First, one angel appears to the shepherds. Just one. You know, these angels are powerful beings. They have supernatural strength and power and intelligence. They have way more detailed knowledge of what went on in heaven between God and Satan not long after creation. They have a perspective that we don't have. They saw the second person of the Trinity before Jesus came. They saw him in heaven. The glory of the Lord shines around these shepherds through these angels, this brightness. Why shepherds? Once again, these guys are nothing. Just like Mary is nothing and Joseph is nothing. Shepherds are despised, dirty. Few people would have believed the words of a shepherd. We have this glorified image of shepherds. But in those days, it was, hey, if you can get a job, I guess try to be a shepherd. You know, and so it attracted sometimes even the low life, not in every case. Why did Jesus come and announce it, have it announced by the angels to shepherds? Well, he didn't come to establish status. He came to bring salvation. So the angel tells the shepherds, do not fear. Why? Because he's bringing them good news, not bad news. News of great joy. That's what the birth of Jesus is. In fact, the word used here was to speak of what Romans would use in the Greek language to talk about this great military victory. And that's the same word that that this angel is using to talk about this great best news of all. Jesus has come. Now, he's come to bring us back into relationship with God as we were created to be. Then in verse 13, it's like all heaven empties of the angels. They appear suddenly and instantly a multitude shows up. Not five angels, not 50 angels, not 15,000 or 1,500. No, this multitude, too many to count. They were the heavenly host, which is an army. These warrior, innumerable, shining angels. And all Satan and his demons could do was sit by, watch, and listen. What do you think the demons were doing at this time? Don't tell me they didn't know what was going on, because they did. They saw it. What do you think they were doing? I think they were quaking. They were like, what does this mean? It was not a silent night, as we often sing. It was a night of warriors. This night that Satan had fought against for millennia, and God has won. It's not this sweet lullaby. I don't think it was this quiet praising of God. I think these warrior angels were ecstatic in praises to God, and they're like, why would he do this? We don't understand it, and yet God is all wise. Look at what he's doing. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to people he favors. The shepherds are speechless. They can only stare in shock. But then in verse 15, as quickly as it began, it's done. Mission accomplished. The angels are back in heaven. Now, I'm sure that the angels had to kind of collect themselves. They're probably like, did you see that? Maybe they couldn't talk for a while. But here's where we see that the good news about Christ the Savior requires this personal response. They didn't just hear the good news and then sit around discussing it. And they're like, what does this mean? They didn't send a delegation to the rabbis to say, what? Can you interpret this for us? They also didn't say, like some people say, well, I've always believed that. I've always been a Christian. I don't need a personal response. I've just always been what I am. They have this new response. They believed it. And they proclaimed it. And that's how they celebrated it. Believe, proclaim, praise God. That's how we as Christians celebrate. You see that in verses 15 through 20. They hurry. They probably ran straight to Bethlehem to see what the Son of God looked like. Wouldn't you? If these angels say, you will find him in that town right over there in Bethlehem, and you're going to find him wrapped in swaddling cloths, and this is the Son of God. This is the best news earth has ever received. Wouldn't you run to see it? Absolutely. And yet sometimes today we're so familiar with this story that we don't run to anything except for Christmas lunch. Run to the presents. Those are all wonderful things, but those are side issues. Without the glamour, without the gloss, that's Christmas. Luke 2. Don't let your awe be stolen. Don't let it happen. So I'm going to ask you to respond. Would you please stand with me? And I put together a small reading from Isaiah chapter 9. The last thing I want you to do is come to this passage and say, that was a wonderful text, and not have the opportunity to respond. And so let's read this together. I have three slides from Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of Christ. Let's read it together. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come, we rejoice. We celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if there are any here who have thought that they've just always believed this but never truly responded, if they've just culturally accepted celebrating Christmas or coming to church or whatever it is, and yet they don't have a Savior, I pray that they would turn to Christ and be saved this morning. Father, for everyone who knows Christ as Savior, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to not become distracted. And in an effort to do that, Father, we just say this morning, thank you. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who gives us his righteousness. And it's in his name that we offer this gratitude. Amen.